Notice the words in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 24 through 27. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever. Therefore, I do not run like a man running aimlessly. I do not fight like a man beating the air. No, I beat my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified from the prize. Do you get the sense there of the motivation that was in Paul's life? He uses these images of a runner running to win, of running to win a crown of life, not a temporary laurel wreath like they received in the games in Greece, but to live to win a crown that will last forever. He speaks of not running aimlessly, but having a firm direction, not fighting like somebody who's just beating the air, shadow boxing, but somebody who's in an actual fight. He talks about beating his own body to make it his slave, so that after he's preached to others, he won't be disqualified from the prize. The whole passage just exudes this sense of high motivation. Winners in the Christian life have a strong motivation to win. There's never been a winner in the Christian life that didn't want to win. Personal motivation is not an option in any realm of our lives, let alone the spiritual realm. It's an absolute necessity for people who accomplish anything. In fact, everybody is motivated positively or negatively, intentionally or unintentionally, motivated a great deal or very little. Everybody in some way is motivated. We may be motivated, as I said, we may be motivated positively by some positive desire that we have in life, or it may be negative. We're just running scared. It's not that we're motivated to do positive things, it's we're motivated not to do things, not to get in trouble. Motivation is a force within us that moves us to action. And those actions can be motivated by an idea that captivates us and motivates us to do things. It may be a need that we have. We're motivated. We're hungry. We're out of money. Something, we're motivated. It may be an emotion. Fear, but not just fear. It may be an emotion of love. Love is an emotion. It's more than an emotion, but it is an emotion. Motivation is an inside job. Sometimes it's assumed, wrongly, that motivation is mainly external, and so it can be pumped in from the outside. At work, they give the employees an incentive, and then they'll work harder. Or maybe pep talks, contests, rallies, sermons, something. Somehow motivation can be pumped in from the outside. And activities like that, pep talks and maybe even sermons, can provide ideas, encouragement, inspiration, but not lasting motivation. How many of us have heard a motivational talk or a sermon or something else that motivated us mightily? How long did the motivation last? Did it last past the next day? Did it maybe in an extraordinary way it lasted a week? But those things just don't last. In the end, those motivational things can help us, but the lasting motivation doesn't come by being pumped in, but by what's on the inside. We want somebody to motivate us because we're unmotivated within. But the inward condition cannot be cured by an outward stimulation. Motivation in the Christian life is developed, I think, in a number of different ways, and that's what I want to talk about because living the Christian life takes motivation. It takes a lot of motivation. The world seems to line up against us. Not just seems to, it does. The world is under control of the wrong king. And Satan does not want us to be motivated to live the Christian life. He does not want us to be motivated to be spiritual people. He does not want us to be motivated to give our all to Jesus Christ. If he can just, I mean, it's all right with Satan if we're Christians so long as we're not very motivated to do anything about it. But there are ways to build up the inner motivation and to live as really highly motivated people. I think it begins by choosing to be motivated in spite of your circumstances. We can choose. A lot of people don't seem to think that they can choose in certain things, but, you know, happiness is a decision. People don't really believe that. It just is on you or it's not. Some people are just naturally happy people or some people aren't. Or if your circumstances are just right, you can be happy. But the truth is you can choose to be happy. You can choose to love. If people think that love is only an emotion, then how can you choose that? It just comes on you. Either you have it or you don't have it. But the truth is you can choose it. Why else could God say, love your neighbor as yourself? If it were just an emotion, can you command an emotion? Why would Jesus say, love one another as I have loved you? Was he just talking about he had this emotional attachment to his disciples and they were supposed to have an emotional attachment to each other? Now, there is obviously emotion in love, but it's not just emotion. And because it's not just emotion, because it can be decided, you can make a decision. And you can decide to be motivated in spite of your circumstances. In Philippians 4, verse 4, Paul says, rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. And when he wrote those words about rejoicing, he was in prison, about ready to stand trial before Emperor Nero, who was one of the craziest Roman emperors, and he had stiff competition. But he was crazy, and he killed his closest advisors. He killed his mother. Actually, he tried to kill her more than once, and just had a hard time with it. But he finally did her in. He was just murderous. And Paul's about to stand trial before him, and he says, "Rejoice in the Lord always." That was a choice. He chose to have high motivation of living for God and being what God wanted him to be. Ted Engstrom said that after 40 years of ministry all around the world, that he had met an innumerable group of unsung heroes. He said many of them were people of wonderful character and dedication and determination to give their best for God, and they were largely unknown. The world didn't applaud them. The world didn't even know they existed. But in spite of their circumstances, they were highly motivated in order to live for God. I think because God sees and knows no matter what anybody else sees or knows or cares about. Might be a good thing each morning to start out with some positive affirmation. Maybe like the one we heard in class this morning from Psalm 118:24 that Harold quoted for us. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. That's a good way to start a day, isn't it? It was said that Henry David Thoreau's method for getting motivated in the morning was when he would wake up, he would lie in his bed and he would tell himself all the good news he could think of. Well, you know, in Christ, we have the most incredible good news that we can talk to ourselves about. God is doing wonderful things. And the New Testament repeatedly talks about praying with thankfulness or thanksgiving. It's one thing to pray, poor is me, poor me, I need help, other people need help. But it's another thing to start out praying by thanking God for what he's already done, what he is doing, what he's promised to do. Those are all ways of helping us find an inner motivation. But not only can we choose to be motivated, but we need to embrace and grow in the great biblical motivators. The Bible's just full of motivators, things that if we internalize them, they give us incredible energy. One of these is fear. Now, you can view fear in a couple of different ways. In fact, I might go as far as to say there are different kinds of fear. One fear is the gut-wrenching, knee-shaking, nightmares kind of fear. Like Mark Twain saying, I don't believe in ghosts, but I'm afraid of them. Afraid of something. And there's a place for that in our lives. I mean, if a truck is barreling down on us, fear will get us to move real fast. That's a good thing. But that sort of fear doesn't last long. It may get me out of the way of a fast-moving truck, but to live my whole life with that kind of fear would just burn me out, and we just don't live. Most of us just can't live that way for an extended period of time. And yet, the Bible uses fear as a motivation. But specifically, and this is, I think, a different view, a different kind of fear, the Bible speaks of the fear of the Lord. Job. Notice a few passages. Job chapter 28, verse 28. Speaking of God, and he said to man, fear the Lord, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to shun evil is understanding. Proverbs chapter 1. Verse 7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and discipline. Proverbs 14, verse 16. A wise man fears the Lord and shuns evil, but a fool is hot-headed and reckless. Ecclesiastes chapter 12. Verse 13. Now all has been heard. Here is the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep his commands, for this is the whole duty of man. That might be translated, by the way, fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole of man. What the writer of Ecclesiastes is actually saying is, We human beings at our very core need to fear God and keep his commandments, obey him. That is the whole of our life, the whole of our existence. Now, you might say, well, all that stuff about fear is just Old Testament stuff. That's law of Moses. It was different back then. Well, how about New Testament? Last book of the New Testament, book of Revelation, chapter 14, verse 7. Speaking of an angel, he said in a loud voice, fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who has made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and the springs of water. In chapter 15, verse 4, who will not fear you, O Lord, and bring glory to your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. In chapter 19, verse 5. Then a voice came from the throne saying, praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, both small and great. Now, there are these passages and many more in the Bible that speak of fearing God. This is not simply being terrorized by God. The idea here is not simply that we're scared, that we're afraid of failure, that we're afraid that any moment God may just strike us with a thunderbolt, or the old Puritan sermon, sinners in the hands of an angry God. Sometimes I think that sermon maybe should have been entitled Sinners in the Hands of an Angry Preacher. But are we to fear God? Yeah. But fearing God and simply running scared your whole life long of God are two different things. The kind of fear that the biblical writers speak of here is not simply running scared, but it's a recognition that God's in charge. God really is in charge. In spite of appearances, I mean, we think that presidents and prime ministers and parliaments are in charge, maybe. But God is really in charge. It's not governments, it's not news media, it's not the movers and shakers of society, although they may look like they're in charge, they're not really in charge. God's in charge. The fear of God is the recognition that he really is in charge. And because he's in charge, my destiny is in his hands. He can do as he pleases with me. My ultimate hope for life and happiness are found in him alone. My response, and the passages say this over and over again, my response must be one of obedience and of falling down in worship before him, the maker of heaven and earth. I fall down before him in humility and in obedience, and I seek to have a relationship with him. In the New Testament, and especially concentrated in the letters to Timothy and Titus, there is a wonderful word that's easily missed, just the word godly. Appears a lot in Timothy and Titus, a few other places, but especially there. And that word has a twofold meaning. To be godly, in the sense that it's used in Timothy and Titus, means that we know, love, fear God. And we live, the second part is we live a life that grows out of that. Pretty simple, isn't it? You boil it all down. We know God, we love him, we reverence, fear him, and we live a life that grows out of that. You see, the fear of God becomes the motivator. But it's not simply a cringing, cowering fear, but it is a recognition of who he is and who I am before him and my deep need for him. And therefore, my need to humble myself and to obey him. But that's just one motivator. There are lots of other motivators in the Bible. Another one is just desire. Psalm 42, the first two verses, speak of this. The psalmist speaks of how he longs for God like a deer panting for water in an arid country. He says that his soul is longing for God. See, that's not something simply pumped in from the outside. It's something that's within the psalmist. In the New Testament, in Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 through 11, Paul speaks of his own longing to know Christ. Philippians 3, 7 through 11. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For whose sake I have lost all things, and consider them, I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own, which comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. Paul begins by saying that the things that he once considered profit in his life, the things that he considered important in his life, he now considers a loss for the sake of Christ. Everything's a loss, he says, compared to knowing the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, he says. He says, I've lost everything. And he had. From a human standpoint, he had lost everything. He had been an up-and-coming biggie in Judaism. And when he came to Christ, he lost all that. Whatever his former relationships were, they were cut off. Whatever his dreams and aspirations for rising to the pinnacle of Jewish life were gone. He had given it all up, and he said, and it was a bargain. All that's just garbage. It is just rubbish in comparison to knowing Christ. And so is everything else. All of our dreams and hopes and aspirations apart from Christ are rubbish compared to knowing him. And in Christ he found a righteousness, he said, which isn't my own. It didn't come from the law, but it's one that comes from Christ alone. He gives me his righteousness, is really what Paul is saying. Then in verse 10, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection. I want to know Christ. There is a very much a sense of longing there, longing to know him, and that was a motivator. But this desire to know God in Christ, appears in different ways throughout the Bible. Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, in what we call the Beatitudes, said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. That's in Matthew 5:6. For they'll be filled. A person hungering and thirsting for righteousness is kind of the equivalent to the Old Testament hungering and thirsting for God. You hunger and thirst for God and for his righteousness, the righteousness that he alone can give you. Or in another time when Paul speaks of longing is in 1 Thessalonians 4:1. Finally, brothers, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living. Now we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more. There's a desire that comes through there. It is the desire to live in order to please God. You know, it's one thing to say, God may do really bad things to me if I don't obey him. It's another thing to say, I just want to please him. Just, Lord, tell me what it is you want from me. Where do you want me to go? What do you want me to say? What do you want me to do? Just tell me, because I want to please you. You see, that's a different kind of motivation altogether. But grace is a motivator. 1 Corinthians 15:10, Paul speaks of how his whole life is an act of grace, and that grace working through him has caused him to work harder than anybody. When we really appreciate the grace of God, that he saves us not because of our good works, but in spite of our badness, then that can become a tremendous, tremendous motivator. And I have found that people who lived much of their lives apart from God, just living for self, and then they found Christ, they appreciate the grace of God, I think, maybe most of all. It can sometimes be our own goodness, supposed goodness, that causes us to miss grace. But when we really get grace, we get a motivation. Or 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3, the three great motivators. We continually remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Faith, love, hope. And notice, he attaches to each one of those what each one of them produces. Faith produces work. Love prompts labor. Hope inspires endurance. They're motivators. if you really love somebody, you will do your best for them. If you really love God, you will do your best for Him. If you really love other people because God has touched your life, you will do your best for them. If you have faith, I mean real faith, which means God is there, He's in control, I trust Him, this is a good thing, faith becomes a great motivator. Most people in our world do not have faith in God, and they live according to it. The ones of us who claim we do have faith need to live according to it. Hope. Hope's a tremendous motivator. Hope will motivate people to endure things that seem impossible to endure. So when we embrace and grow in those all of those motivators, we become more motivated to live the Christian life. Focus yourself on your positive desires, those positive motivators that we find in Scripture. Winners are driven by desire. They're dissatisfied with the way things are. In the Christian life, it should be, I'm dissatisfied with me. Not totally dissatisfied, because I'm in Christ. But I look at just too many things in my life that don't please me, because I don't think they please Him. I could be better. I could be more loving. I could be more into the Word. I could be more compassionate to other people. I could be more devoted to building a daily ongoing relationship with God and allowing Him to work through me to do things that at this point I may not even be able to dream of doing. Winners focus on their desires, not their limitations. No excuses. Earlier in the service, we heard a reading from Philippians 3, verses 12 through 14, where Paul talks about, he uses that image of the Christian life as a race again. He likes that image. And in that image, he speaks of how he's not perfect at this point in his life, but he's stretching on toward. He wants to be something more than he is. He wants to win the race, and in winning the race, God is going to take him someplace that he's never been before. But that can be frightening to us. Most of us, I think, this is just my opinion, but I think most of us don't like change unless it's changes we want to make. If somebody else wants to make certain changes, I'm not sure about that, but if I want to make changes, then I'm okay with that. But then Christ comes into our lives, and He's got all kinds of changes that we need to make. And we may not like the idea so much. It may not make us very comfortable. But if we focus on our desire to be like Christ and to go where He wants us to go and be what He wants us to be, it makes all the difference. Hebrews chapter 12, notice verses 1 through 3, a running image again. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider Him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Focus on Jesus. That within itself has great motivating power. And he speaks of how, as we're running this race, there's this cloud of witnesses. The picture that he seems to be giving is you're in an arena, and you're running your race. And they're the spectators, but they're not just spectators. He calls them witnesses. Look back in Hebrews chapter 11, and you'll see the witnesses. They're not just watching you run. They're encouraging you. We did it. See what we did through faith? Look at chapter 11. You can do it. You can win the race. You can be what God wants you to be. Keep your eyes on Jesus and keep running. One of the things that you might do is make a list of your five most important spiritual desires and then consciously start working toward them. If you want to be motivated and stay motivated, then I also encourage you to associate with spiritually motivated people. You know, we become a lot like the people we spend time with. We would like to think that we influence them, and we do, but they also influence us. If you're around positive people, you tend to be positive. If you're around negative people, you tend to be negative. Associate with people who are spiritually motivated. That is one of the reasons we're already in Hebrews. In Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25, the writer says, "Let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as we see the day approaching." He's speaking of the assembly, the worship assembly here. And he says, we should think, consider, how we're going to spur each other on to love and good deeds. He says we should keep on encouraging each other. When we come together, we don't come just to concentrate on God. Some people almost, I think, have the impression that we come to worship and we sit in little cubicles. And other people aren't really helpful. They might be a distraction. So I need to be in my cubicle so I can worship God. Well, we do come to worship God, but this passage says we also come to encourage each other. There's God and I, like the old song says, but also there's one another. Hang around with spiritually motivated people, not just in worship, but other places. Notice Proverbs chapter 27, verse 17, as iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. The idea here is that we can encourage each other, we can challenge each other to be all that we can be. Or in another passage in Proverbs chapter 13, verse 20, he who walks with the wise grows wise, but a companion of fools suffers harm. If you spend all your time with fools, watch out. But he says, walk with the wise and you'll grow wise. Walk with the spiritually motivated and they will help you to be spiritually motivated. Not only associate with spiritually motivated people, but also, and although this isn't the end-all and be-all, spend time reading inspirational books and listening to inspirational messages. There's so much out there now. Now, these within themselves don't keep us motivated, but they can help motivate. They can help us find ideas and inspiration and things that will help us find inner motivation. The most motivational book, I think, of all is the Bible. You stay in the Bible. Romans 15 verse 4 says that the things that were written before were written so that through the scriptures we might be encouraged. We all need encouragement, and the scriptures are meant, among other things, to encourage us. But not only the Bible itself, but listening to sermons, reading inspirational books can encourage our levels of motivation. Again, motivation, I think, is enhanced and increased when we take action on it. Because we tend to resist change, we may be motivated, but the motivation may run into the brick wall of I can do it later. I don't really like change. It's threatening. It's uncomfortable. I feel secure where I am. I don't want to get outside of where I am. The Procrastinators Club International is still waiting to have its first meeting. And spiritually, we can always just put off the changes, even though we see intellectually believe they're positive. But motivation that pushes us to action motivates us even further. Do it. Do it now. And as you're doing this, make part of this whole process praying. If you're struggling with high motivation in the Christian life, then just pray about it. In Matthew 7, verse 7, Jesus said, "Ask and it shall be given to you. Seek and you shall find. Knock and the door will be opened to you." Good way to remember that, by the way, is A-S-K. Ask, seek, knock. But he's just talking about prayer. What do you want? Jesus says, what do you want? Get serious about it. Talk to God about it. He lines those terms up. All of them are bringing out prayer. If you want to have high motivation, if you want to have a spiritual life that's beyond what you've had before, then pray. And pray, well, as Ted Engstrom said, don't wish for life to get easier. Pray to become stronger. Pray to be more motivated. Pray to be to really desire to be everything God wants you to be. Would you bow with me for a prayer? Our Father in heaven, we thank you. We thank you for what you have done for us in Christ. We thank you that each new day is filled with new possibilities. Father, we ask that you would touch our hearts and fill us with an inner motivation based in your grace, based in fearing and reverencing you, based in a desire to know you, based in faith and love and hope. Grow, Father, we pray that you will grow that motivation in us, and that through that motivation that you will push and prod us, encourage us to be all that we can be for you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.